Acts chapter number 3, if you would, please. Acts chapter number 3. As we continue our series in the book of Acts, this is starts out to be a really fun chapter in the book of Acts. Just tell you a quick story. When I was a boy, I was probably 8 or 9, I'm guessing. There used to be camps all over America, well, at least all over the South. I don't know if they were in other parts of America, called Bible memory camps. Anybody remember Bible memory camps? Okay, a few people do. Yeah, that's neat. You memorized so many Bible verses and you went to camp for free, actually. And so there was one there called Camp Gilead. It was a Bible memory camp, and I earned a week of camp there or whatever. And I don't remember a lot about the camp, but at that week of camp, they taught us a song about this passage, about the man who was healed, and he came walking and leaping and praising God. And you can imagine junior kids, there were motions with it and all that kind of stuff, and it was just the greatest thing, you know. And going home and singing the song for my mom, because, you know, at that point she was my biggest cheerleader, and so it was fun. I just remember that. Matter of fact, my mom does too. Sometimes they listen, and so she's probably thinking about that scene as well. But that's the story we want to look at here tonight. It's a story that you think, okay, so they healed a guy. But remember last week we talked about the fact that God was going to give signs and wonders. That was part of the New Testament church. We went back and looked at what some of those sign gifts were from Mark chapter 16. One of those was healing people. Well, this story is a testament to that. And because of the fact that this guy is healed, there's going to open up another opportunity for Peter to preach a gospel message to another large group of people. And that's really what the story is about. Peter doesn't, when he's given the opportunity, Peter doesn't spend a lot of time talking about the healing, though it comes up a couple of times. He really points people to Jesus Christ in the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection. But the chapter doesn't end there. The chapter also introduces to persecution, because before the day's over, Peter and John are going to spend a night in prison. This starts a process, and by the time we get to chapter 4 and 5, the persecution intensifies for the church, and we'll look at some of that here. Peter, again, emphasizes Old Testament and Jesus fulfilling much of the law. We'll look through that a little bit. The people were aware of these prophecies. They were aware of the Word of God. And so as Peter uses these, they're drawing these connections to, oh yeah, the Bible does say that about Jesus, about the Messiah. And it does say that about the Messiah, and it does say that about the Messiah, and it does say that about the Messiah. And Peter's like, yeah, you killed him. That's what happened. But this is a chance for you to rectify that in your own life. And of course, many of them do. So as we think about this chapter, and we'll probably touch a little bit into chapter 4 tonight as well, in a time that we live in today of self-promotion, we must promote Christ. I could take you just to this chapter alone and would prove to you that most televangelists out there are wrong biblically. Now, I recognize there's a whole lot else wrong with them, but Peter, if you will, from a human standpoint, a perfect opportunity to tout himself. He did not. He lifted Christ. So let's start in chapter 3 and verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the ninth hour, at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. So I want us to see first off tonight the public prayer. I don't think Peter and John were just going to pray. They certainly were going to pray. And isn't it interesting in our studies that God keeps bringing across our path prayer? And the fact that we should be praying. I think God is just emphasizing for that us once again. So Peter and John certainly were going to the temple to pray. It was the time of prayer. By the way, this was about 3 p.m. here. Public prayers usually were called for at 9 a.m., noon, and 3 p.m. So this would have been the ninth hour, starting at 6 o'clock in the morning and counting up. The Jewish calendar was that way. So this would have been the 3 o'clock prayer time. But I don't think that's the only reason that Peter and John went there. I think Peter and John intentionally went places in order to get a chance to preach Jesus Christ. We can see that as the New Testament unfolds. Paul did the same thing. He didn't just go to the synagogue or wherever to celebrate his Jewishness, if you will. He went there with the express purpose of trying to share the gospel with them. Public prayers were happening, but it was a great opportunity for them to gather a crowd. Number two, let's look at the pleading for money, and that's where we get to the lame man. Verse 2. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, okay? The Bible will tell us in chapter 4 in verse 22 that this man is over 40 years old. So he's been lame for 40 years. Was carried, whom they, whoever they are, lay daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Who seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asking alms. So you could get the picture. There's a crippled man sitting probably on some kind of mat or something in the thoroughfare of the temple. People coming to the temple would have been more religious and so perhaps more inclined to give. Maybe he had a cup or something there and a basket or some kind, and he just said, you know, sirs, can you provide something for the poor, or whatever he would have said there. You see, Peter and John about to go in the temple asking alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes on him with John, said, look on us. Now, if you're in a big city and someone's asking for money, what do you not do? You don't look them in the eyes, do you? Not generally. Okay. If you stop at a stop sign, there's a guy, you know, will work for food, which he really doesn't mean. But generally, if he does that, you don't look at him like this. You usually just don't pay attention to him or whatever. Okay, so they look on him, and he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Or they were going to give him something is what he expected. Then said Peter, silver and gold have I none. Oh, boy. Silver and gold have I none. Because that's what the guy was really after, was silver and gold. So let's look at number two here, the pleading for money. This was the only way, by the way, that he could get his needs met. There was no other way to work. He was going to sit there at the temple, and he was basically begging. Every day, somebody, or many somebodies, would carry him to the temple, sit him there, and all day long he sat there begging for money or whatever someone could give him. This gate would probably be the eastern gate of the temple that led from the court of the Gentiles and the women's court there. Josephus described this particular gate as made of Corinthian bronze, which greatly excelled the other nine gates that were overlaid with gold and silver. Some believe that it was the prettiest gate there. That's hence the term, the beautiful gate. Isn't it interesting that this man pleaded for what he thought he needed, but Peter and John are fixing to give him what he really needed? He didn't know that. And it's true in our lives, too. Many times we plead with God for what we think we need, when God would like to promise or would like to give to us what we really do need. And it's always not how we think it should be, but that's exactly the situation we find here. Are you asking God for what you want or what you need? And are you asking for what he thinks you need? Do you leave it in his hands to do what you need, really? That's tough sometimes, isn't it? To just say, okay, God, I don't know what I need here. Here we go. Well, verse 6, again, then Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I in the knee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Now, it's interesting. Peter immediately points the attention to Jesus. Now, was that a very popular name currently in Jerusalem? It was not. Remember, not too long ago, these 120 disciples were hiding in the upper room for fear of the Jews, the Bible tells us. Now they're publicly declaring Jesus Christ in their own home turf, if you will. This is where the Sadducees and the Pharisees lived, quote unquote. I mean, they were there all the time. I can't give you money, but I can heal you in the name of Jesus Christ. And verse 7, and he took him by the right hand, lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, the man who was healed, leaped up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And they knew that it was him, and they knew it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. Okay, so we got all these people gathered for the ninth hour prayer, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Here comes Peter and John, heals the guy, and in with him comes a guy who's telling everybody in the complex what happened. That's what's going on. I thought about it, demonstrating that tonight, but wasn't sure you guys could handle all of that excitement, you know. But I got to thinking about this, what it would be like. And this is the illustration. I hope she doesn't mind me using this. But what would Allison be like tonight if all of a sudden she walked in that back door and God took away everything? I mean, took it all away. And she could walk, she could jump, she could breathe without any allergies, she could do all of that. Do you think she might be like this guy? I think she would be. And you know what the truth is? I don't think we'd mind. I don't think we'd mind at all. That's exactly what's happening. And I want to tell you something, he's getting a crowd. Pretty easy to do that when a guy's doing this, isn't it? It's also really interesting. Who's writing the book of Acts? Luke. What is he? He's a physician, okay? Luke is using very technical terms, not used in other places in the New Testament for these when he says the ankles, the feet and ankles and so forth. Luke's using technical terms to make clear that the internal structures of the man's feet, the malformed bones in there, were repaired and strengthened immediately. So it wasn't just that God repaired everything there, but he actually gave him strength to walk and leap. He didn't know how to walk. But God instantly did all that. And I love that Dr. Luke gives us those technical terms. This was indeed a miracle. No one could tell him to calm down. He was excited about healing. By the way, this points back to the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 6, it said, "Then shall the lame leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert." What is he talking about there? When Messiah comes. So again, y'all want you to picture with me. Don't miss all this, because we see things through American eyes, but these are all Jews. And this miracle happens, and this miracle is a fulfillment of when the Messiah is supposed to come, these kind of things are going to happen. Now, everybody in the temple knows what's going on. He's drawing a crowd. If you couldn't walk for years, you'd be excited to use that too, isn't it? I love what one author said about this story. There is nothing like a changed life to draw a crowd. Changed life to draw a crowd. Does our changed life draw a crowd? Do people look at us and say, "Wow, that is so dramatically different that I want what they have"? Well, it leads us to verse 11. "And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John," he's not letting them go, "all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering." Okay, again, think back to the previous chapter. Was one of the things that the New Testament church, confirming them with signs and wonders, right? Well, now the people are greatly wondering. This man was well known. They know who he was. They know he was the guy that sat out there. For some of these people, maybe for the majority of them, they don't know the temple without that guy sitting there. I mean, he could have been sitting there 30 years, 35 years. Who knows? I don't know when they started doing that, but he is a fixture there. They know exactly who he is, and they're like, wait a minute. This is unique. Perhaps some of his friends who carried him to the temple were part of the crowd. I don't know. But it's interesting, isn't it? When lives are changed, other people start taking notice. This notice, by the way, of changed lives doesn't in and of itself save them. But changed lives will allow you the opportunity to share the gospel. This is exactly what Peter's going to do. "Hey guys, you're wondering, can I tell you about it?" Yeah, the truth is, in the next couple of weeks, we're going to have to get pretty creative about inviting people to hear the gospel. I don't think the Great Commission's on hold. I don't think it should be, anyway. But we're going to have to be creative about some of those things as we look. And we're working through some things, too, to just see, okay, can we do some things? Maybe ourselves lay down some things that we think are really important just to be able to reach people with the gospel. I can tell you it's going to be important. It's the most important thing that we're to do. But then number five, I want to look again at the preaching of Peter. Now, we've spent some time before at his preaching in chapter 2, but again, I want to look at his preaching, all right? Verse 12. And I'm going to read this lengthy passage of Scripture, and then we'll come back and comment on it. And when Peter saw it, what is he seeing? The great crowd that's running to this lame man who's now healed, and they're wondering, how did this happen? When Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel you at this? Or why look you so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we have made this man walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers," do you see what Peter's doing here? "hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go." Peter, you sure didn't win friends right at the beginning of this message. He talks about who this is, who he's healed in, and then immediately says, "You killed him." But then he's going to bring it back for a minute. Verse 14, "But ye denied the Holy One and the just, desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, which God hath raised from the dead." Okay, now he's getting to the gospel, resurrection. "Whereof we are witnesses." The truth is, anybody who had any nose for facts at all that were there knew Jesus rose from the dead. He was seen of 500 people at one time. They knew that. Verse 16, "And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I want that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before has shown by the mouth of his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled." So now he's going back to that Old Testament. Verse 19, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And ye shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." Again, reckoning back to that Old Testament. "For Moses truly said unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you and of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things, whatsoever ye shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel." By the way, Samuel was the last judge, first prophet. He was a kind of a crossover guy there. "And all those that followed after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made our fathers, saying unto Abraham, And in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you, and turning away every one of you from his iniquities." So Peter not only points the spotlight on Jesus Christ, but he doesn't even wait. He just starts preaching. And he uses the Old Testament to pull in. And he's like, "Hey, guys, can I just tell you? You killed him." Maybe through ignorance. I think Peter gives him a lot of benefit of the doubt there. But you can correct this. And by the way, even in his death and resurrection, their Old Testament prophets told about it. And you guys know the Bible. That's basically what Peter said. Doesn't the Messiah match what Jesus has done? So let's walk through this message here. Number one, Peter directs the crowd to the proper place. That's to God. Guys, this is not about us. Peter is not glory hunting here. The people were apparently mesmerized by what happened and were looking at them as if Peter and them had done something. That's why he says, why are you looking at us? Why are you marveling? Why is your eyes fixed on us, if you will, earnestly on us? Number two, he uses what they know and respect to get to Jesus. In other words, he says, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. Well, every Jew reveres those three men. Jesus even used those names at times. He says, that same God, he's the God of our fathers. He's the one who's exalted his son, Jesus Christ. Remember, we're in a public place here. Large crowd gathered around. He uses those Old Testament characters and identifies as a Jew himself. He says, this was our fathers. I'm one of you, if you will. Number three, he pointed out their sin. Chapter 3 and verse 13, he says, you killed the Prince of Life. It was you. It was the choice that you made there. He doesn't sugarcoat their involvement. He just says, look, you guys killed your Messiah. Number four, he pointed out their choices. In verse 14, he said, you denied the Holy One. Isn't interesting some of the words that Peter's using? Using terms that specifically apply to God only. You denied the Holy One and the just, both terms that would speak of God. Peter's preaching about the deity of Christ. And desire to murder to be granted unto you. You chose Barabbas over Jesus. That's what you did. And it wouldn't have been too long ago that they did that. His blood be on us and on our children. That's what they said. And Peter's reminding them of that. He details their choices for him. And then I love the words he used here. Verse 15, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead. Where have we are witnesses? We know this. He preaches the resurrection. Both Jesus is life. He is the Prince of Life. He is the Creator. And he is alive. He's the only one that came back from the grave in his own power. He's the Prince of Life, but he's also currently alive. And you guys know that. There's witnesses all over the place. I mean, this is very early on. By the time we get to 1 Corinthians, there's still 500 witnesses, most of which are alive into this day, the Apostle Paul says. Just go investigate. By the way, isn't it interesting that Jesus said in John chapter 11 and verse 25, Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. But next, he points out that faith in Jesus produced this healing. He says, it wasn't anything in me. It wasn't in my words. It was faith in Jesus Christ. It had nothing to do with Peter and John. Notice how he emphasizes that in verse 16. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom you see and know. By the way, there's no denying the evidence. We won't get deep into chapter 4, but by the time we get in chapter 4 and verse 5, chapter 4 and chapter 5, it's very interesting. Some people believe that the Sadducees also put the man who was healed in jail. We don't know that for sure. We know Peter and John were in jail. But when Peter and John eventually get before the trial, if you will, it's kind of hard for them to deal with because the guy that they knew had sat at that gate for years and years and years is standing before them walking and all that kind of stuff. So it's not like they can go, we don't think anything happened here. Matter of fact, they say that. The guy standing here, you know, like, what are we going to do with that? When God works through us, we're just instruments. We have no ability in and of ourselves. It's God that's working in us. What a wonderful thrill that is. Jesus said in John chapter 15, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. But without me, ye can do nothing. You can do nothing apart from God. Then Peter talks about fulfilled prophecy in verses 17 and 18. And as I've already said, Peter may be giving them the benefit of the doubt when he says that they acted in ignorance. But he is reminding them that Jesus, Messiah, fulfilled prophecy. He says, God showed us these things before by the mouth of the prophets that Christ should suffer. And he's fulfilled those things. Now, isn't it interesting that we don't know when chapter 3 happens? We think it was fairly early on. but somewhere in the neighborhood of 2 to 3 months ago, Peter didn't even believe this. They had missed the boat too, didn't they? They didn't realize that Jesus was going to suffer, because who was it that told Jesus, no, you're not going to the cross? It was Peter. Oh, no, Lord, you're not going to do that. So now Peter is using this very thing to show them, look, if you look at the Old Testament, it all points to the fact that the Messiah would do all of these things. I love how Peter does that. Then Peter begins to draw them through the net of repentance. He says in verse 19, repent ye therefore. Because Messiah, Jesus, fulfilled these Old Testament scriptures, and because you willfully chose to reject him and choose Barabbas otherwise, because of those things, therefore, you guys need to repent. God's given you another chance to accept this Jesus. Wow. This times of refreshing and restitution is probably, almost certainly, a reference to the kingdom that Israel will enjoy after the second coming. Now, I want you to remember with me for a minute, okay? This is an important aspect of this section in here. Peter and the apostles, based upon their actions and based upon their writing, believed that Jesus was coming back again in their lifetime. Matter of fact, believed it was going to happen very soon. Okay? I'm convinced at this point, at least, Peter believes that the only thing that's holding Jesus back from returning is the nation of Israel as a whole repenting. And if they'll repent, God will usher in the kingdom. I think that's what Peter believes. And I think when you look at some of these texts, and I don't have time to get into some of the technicality, but it's interesting, Peter uses some of the same Greek words to describe some of these things that Isaiah, when it's translated into the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, they use those same words. So in other words, Peter pulls Isaiah's quote in some of these things, Septuagint words that were used, the Greek language, he pulls those and quotes them here. By the way, all these Jews would have been familiar with the Septuagint. That's what they read, by and large. So he's using that very thing to walk through this process with them. Again, he goes back to the New Testament to prove his point. He says there's going to be a prophet like Moses, chapter 22. Well, Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15 says, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. And unto him ye shall hearken. And all the prophets were in agreement. This is what's going to happen. In fact, one author said it this way. There was unanimous testimony among the prophets that Messiah would be rejected and that he would return, but woe to those who rejected him. So what's Peter doing? He's like, those people that he talked about, woe unto them who rejected, that's you. It's you guys. That's who God's talking about. But he's given you a chance to repent. And then he preaches judgment for those who refuse to repent. Verse 23, and it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear the prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Peter said, you keep rejecting Jesus Christ and you're doomed. It's another chance for them to undo the rejection of Christ from their past. And then he finishes the chapter pointing out the advantage that they as a Jew had of hearing and seeing these things. And Jesus points that out at times, doesn't he? Blessed are they who, he said to Thomas, right? Thomas, blessed are those who haven't seen and yet believed. Thomas, you had a huge advantage. You could put your hands in my sides and so forth. But blessed are those who don't have those things. It's interesting. Peter uses a word here in this text of Scripture for son. Raised up his son Jesus in verse 26. That word can be translated servant. Matter of fact, that particular word is translated the most servant in the New Testament. It is that same word that the Old Testament translators, putting again into the Septuagint, used to describe several places in Isaiah. For instance, in Isaiah 42 and verse 1, behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Isaiah 52 and verse 13, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. So Peter is using these Old Testament passages and saying, you know exactly what the Word of God says? It all says that what happened to Jesus was supposed to happen. Now, what are you going to do with it? It's interesting. Again, I'll get to this, Lord willing, next week. But the Sadducees who put Peter and John on trial say that they're unlearned and ignorant men. I want to tell you, this is quite the Old Testament exegetical work by Peter, a dumb fisherman. And this is not the first time he's preached a message like this. He's pulled passages from Joel and Psalms and so forth. He knew his Old Testament, that's for sure. And he's pulling that together to preach the Word of God. In the first rejection of Jesus Christ, the Pharisees would largely lead that rejection. The Sadducees were involved, but it was primarily a Pharisee rejection at his crucifixions. It would be the Sadducees this time that lead them to rejection. We'll get to that in just a second. Any way to present the gospel, okay? Peter does this to a crowd who's largely religious. He uses the knowledge that they already have to present them. There's many ways to do that, but it must include sin, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and repentance. You're going to find those all the way through the Gospels. Though different men present the gospel in different ways, the nuggets of that gospel are going to be always the same. They're lifting high Jesus, his death, burial, resurrection. And if you want to come to him, you got to repent for that. And the reason they can't change that is because it's what God's word says. They may come about it a different way. Paul is going to come about it a different way in Acts chapter 17. But he's going to get to the resurrection as he works through that passage. Now, let's look at chapter 4 and verse 1 because I think this ties in with this story. And as they spake unto the people, okay, so there's a large crowd, healed man, Peter's preaching the message. As they're doing that, the priests and captains of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in a hold until the next day, for it was eventide. So remember, Peter and John were coming at 3 o'clock. By the time all this takes place, we're at evening. They don't have time to run a trial now, so they put Peter and John in jail. Okay, but there's some interesting things that happen here. All right, why are they grieved? Well, specifically, the Sadducees are grieved. Not only are they preaching Jesus, but they're preaching the resurrection, which the Sadducees don't believe in. And they're in control of the temple. They're the ones who are running the roost here, if you will. They don't believe in the resurrection at all, let alone Jesus. Remember, Jesus confronts them eventually. Went back in the Gospels a little bit and says, speaking about the resurrection of the dead, is God, you know, he takes them to task there. And then some of the people are like, ooh, he burned them. You know, that's the Sadducees that we're talking about. So now they're upset, right? They don't believe in the resurrection. By the way, the Sadducees were also very friendly with the Roman government. No waves here. Let's just conform and we'll be just fine. So they didn't want a disturbance because they didn't want the Roman government to interfere with their little power thing that they had going on here. So they had multiple reasons to be upset about this. Jesus' name was mentioned, resurrection was mentioned, and they didn't want the Roman government to come down on top of them. None of them were good reasons, by the way. Matter of fact, a little bit later on, we're going to find that this same group of men says to the disciples, you're trying to bring the blood of this guy on top of us. No, you actually did that. And you said, let it be on us. But all of a sudden, as things go, they don't want any part of it. Jailed overnight. This would be only the beginning of the persecution. You go into chapter 4 and you're going to find out that they get off this time with just a fairly simple warning, but that's not going to do for long. So we see the persecution. And then number 7, as we finish tonight, we see the converts. I love this. Howbeit, they arrested them, they took them away, didn't matter. Many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Wow. Okay. I personally believe that this was 5,000 at this occasion. There's quite a few Bible people who believe it was 5,000 total at this point. 3,000 day of Pentecost and now these. It doesn't really matter. Luke points out to us that it's 5,000 men. So even if it's all inclusive at this point, we're already looking at a church at Jerusalem that's well over 10,000 people. Well over. If half these men had a wife, just one, and just one child, we're over 10,000, okay? And neither one of those happened a lot, okay? Most of them had plenty of children running around. So we're talking about a massive church already. And from this preaching session, multiple people come to know Christ as their Savior. Maybe as many as 1,000 or 2,000 from this. Could have been as many as 5,000. And that's with watching the Sadducees taking these guys to jail. Amazing stuff that happens here as it unfolds. May we pray for more souls to be saved. Just to see a harvest of souls. I think this song really encapsulates, as I was studying this passage, I immediately thought of this song. I want you to listen to the words of it, okay? It says, "We are the church, the chosen bride of Christ. We have the imprint of his cross upon our lives. The highest price was paid when the Lamb of God was made, the perfect and most holy sacrifice. We have one purpose, one mission, one reason to remain, to raise the cross of Jesus and magnify his name. We preach Christ, who was crucified and risen from the grave. We preach Christ, the only one who has the strength to save. The message we proclaim is the power of his name. We preach Christ." The next verse says, "We are the voice that cries the truth today. And of this truth, we will never be ashamed. Though many doubters rise and reject the claims of Christ, God's unchanging word will still remain. We have this moment, this hour, to seek and save the lost, to speak the name of Jesus and point them to the cross. We preach Christ, who was crucified and risen from the grave. We preach Christ, the only one who has the strength to save. The message we proclaim is the power of his name. We preach Christ. So we lift the name of Jesus for all the world to see, the message of salvation to all who will believe. We preach Christ, who was crucified and risen from the grave. We preach Christ, the only one who has the strength to save. The message we proclaim is the power of his name. We preach Christ. Threaten us, do whatever you want. We're going to lift high Christ. That's what we're going to do. That's exactly what these disciples do. I'm already studying chapter 4 and 5, and it is so rich. When they actually get into the middle of persecution, do you know what they pray? They don't pray to take the persecution away. God, give us boldness that we can proclaim your name. If it means we get beaten, okay. Well, we don't care about all that. Just help us not to back down on the message. Wow. Amazing stuff. What a rich text of scripture really for us, and pretty good preaching from an unlearned and ignorant man using the Old Testament. So let's speak today. I think the guys still have the mics out there if you need them. Let's just ask two questions. We have just a couple of minutes here tonight. How can we turn conversations towards the gospel? In other words, do you see what Peter did? He took a situation where they're talking about a guy being healed. And what did Peter do? He immediately turned it to the gospel and preached Christ to them. All right? So how can we turn conversations towards the gospel today? Okay, Brother Dale, they're coming here real quick.
First of all, by being close enough to Christ that he's on our minds.
Okay.
And the second thing is to avoid conversational cliches like talking about the weather, and there's a place for sports, but it's easier to talk about that than it is Christ.
Sure.
So just boldness.
Okay, so a boldness, which is what they're going to pray later. A concentration, this. And that's why I say that we get to this point. I don't think Peter and John came to the temple just to pray. I think they were looking for opportunities. That's why when Peter goes to heal him, he heals him in the name of Jesus. Drawing attention to that whole process there is great. Someone else. Okay, yes, Rebecca, and then Nick, you can come up here and give this to Carrie, and she'll be next.
You can use personal experiences and how God worked through those experiences in your life and turn the conversation that way.
Yeah, to turn the conversation to gospel. And let me encourage you, sometimes when people tell their own salvation testimony, they tell the historical facts of it without actually preaching Christ. They say, well, you know, one night I went home and this preacher had preached, and then I talked to my mom, and then I got down on my knees and I asked Jesus to save me. Okay, is that the gospel? It's not. You didn't preach the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and repentance of sin. You need to get to that. That's important. Is the historical facts good for you? Sure, that's your story. But don't forget in the process to say all those other things, and you can mix that in. It's really good. Carrie?
I think sometimes Christians, maybe it's just me, but are a little bipolar in that when we're with the church, people will say things like, praise the Lord, oh, that's great, or we'll talk about Bible verses. But then all of a sudden we've been trained because, you know, separation of whatever, especially if you went to public school or public college, you've trained yourself not to be that person, not to be the character on TV mm-hmm. that you see that's so awkward, you know, church person. So you've trained yourself not to be that person because you don't want to be offensive. But in reality, you just limited your own testimony. So
True. Just
being who you are all the time, it shouldn't be separated. You're always going to be preaching the gospel.
Yeah. So in other words, even in our everyday life, we should be pointing people to Christ. That's the deal. And if you know, somebody says, man, you look happy today, you could drive a truck through that door. Or you could say, yeah, I'm just feeling good today. It's a pretty day. Is that really why you're happy? Like, it doesn't have anything to do with God and your relationship with Him? Those are the types of things that we need to work through that, okay? How do we got just a minute, okay? How do we seek glory today? How are we glory seekers today? Okay, Joan?
Well, it kind of goes along with sharing the gospel. It's just so easy to take credit for something that you did yourself.
True.
And that's the way you can share the gospel a lot of times is when somebody knows you've had a hardship, whether it's just a relationship hardship or a financial hardship, and then you pull through it. It's just our tendency to be like, whew, you know, I did that and I did a good mm-hmm. job, where you can say the Lord led me to do that or the Lord carried me through. And so those two kind of go together.
Yeah, it does. Agreed. Okay, good. Someone else? How can we be glory seekers? Okay, Dale? Nick, then we'll get to you, the last one.
This goes along with what Joan said. Oftentimes we say, well, it was the Lord, but we don't explain what the Lord did.
Okay.
So if we give the details about how the Lord worked, it will remind ourselves of how we trusted Him, and it will help someone understand the nature.
Yeah, good. Okay, Nick?
Something that's been a temptation for us working at Walmart as college students, you know, first one's there, last one's to leave, doing all this extra work, helping to keep the store clean, helping to get the next shift ready for whatever reason going on that day. The temptation is to, hey, I need some recognition here. What about me? We're doing all this extra work. How about it? And we've completely destroyed any opportunity to tell our supervisors or our coworkers about God.
Yeah. Okay. Excellent. Those are very, very good. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this historical record about the New Testament church and all that they went through so that we can learn. We need it. Thank you for the word. In your name we pray. Amen.